And do turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 24. And that's on page 277 of the Church Bibles, 277. We're doing the last chapter of 2 Samuel tonight. Now, you haven't, doesn't mean you've missed some chapters if you've been in and out of this series. What we looked at last week is throughout 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel up to chapter 20, it's like we've been watching a series in chronological order. When you come to chapter 21 of 2 Samuel, up until the end, to chapter 24, it's like a highlights package of that TV series that says, here's some themes we've seen. It's no longer in chronological order. It's saying, what have we seen during the life of Saul and David? What have we seen about God? And there's three themes that really come out strongly. There is the wrath of God against human sin, and that's what we're going to see a little bit of tonight, as we did last week. But then it's only up from there, because we start to see the strength of God's people when God helps them. And then we see the hope that ultimately comes from God's promises. And now here's the structure, as I said, and you can see 21 to 24 there. So we're in chapter 24. We're going to be looking at God's wrath. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, go through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and number the people, that I may know the number of the people. But Joab said to the king, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing? But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer, and from the city that's in the middle of the valley towards Gad, and on to Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites. And they came to Dan, and from Dan they went round to Sidon, and came to the fortress of Tyre, and to all the cities of the Hivites and Canaanites. And they went out to the Negev of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I've sinned greatly in what I've done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I've done very foolishly. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, it is enough. Now stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, behold, I've sinned and I've done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word, as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on towards him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver, and David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. I know what you're thinking. Another easy passage in 2 Samuel. I joke, it's probably not the passage you expected as the final passage of 2 Samuel. I mean, the last section's like a scene from The Apprentice with just two guys bartering over a piece of land. You might think, should there be another page after this? And part of the reason is that, and I should just click through, because I wanted to say, I think this episode comes at the end of David's reign. And so chronologically it works quite well there. Most scholars agree that's where this comes, but we're not told that from the text. But yeah, it might feel like there should be more story, and that partly is because 1 and 2 Kings are going to follow straight on from 2 Samuel. We see these all as kind of separate books, but the history continues. After we finish 2 Samuel, we're going to have a pause in the Old Testament. But if you're interested in how the story goes on, I'd really recommend this book. I've not heard Alistair Henderson, but I have heard Andrew Satch often on 1 and 2 Kings, and he's fantastic. So if you wanted to see where the story goes on, he's one of the best I've been taught from and read on 1 and 2 Kings. So just a recommendation there. That's one of the reasons that it's a strange ending. One of the reasons is because of the structure that we've looked at. We're going to head back in the chapters in the weeks to come and look at chapters 21, 22, 23. And we're going to end in the hope of David's kingdom, because that's what the author of Samuel wants us to end. Those are two reasons. The third reason is, the more I've read this passage, the more I've read this chapter this week, it sums up 1 and 2 Samuel. It's a perfect ending. I'm going to try and convince you of that in our time. We're going to be looking at God's wrath. And we're going to be looking at it from three different angles. And I hope what you're going to see is that up beyond the wrath, there is such hope in this chapter. King Jesus is painted all over this chapter. That's what I hope we're going to see. There's also some tricky stuff. You will have seen that. And I don't promise clear-cut answers to all of it. But I do think in the passage itself and in the rest of Scripture, we have some good answers to the questions I'm sure you have. But let's look at the first point. The wrath of God is rightly against human sin. Why do I use that word rightly? I mean, you saw the difficulty. So look at verse 1. "Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." The anger of the Lord. This is God's wrath. As Michael showed us last week, his right, settled anger against human sin. It's not disproportionate. And let me tell you, God's wrath is ultimately good news for each one of us. It is good news because he means he doesn't sweep sin under the carpet. He takes it seriously. But God's wrath is scary and it's real. And he's angry here in verse 1 against Israel. Why? First answer, we don't know. We're not told. Second answer, we know from the rest of 1 and 2 Samuel that God always has a reason. So this is not God flying off the handle for no reason. This is not God making up a reason. God always has a reason. Thirdly, we can speculate. And I think what's most likely is if this story is coming where I had it at the end of David's reign, well, what's just happened? Israel, much of Judah, they have rebelled against the Lord's king. They've rebelled against David. We saw last week, God cannot ignore sin. There are always consequences, and so that's what I think is playing out here in chapter 24. Most likely it's about the people's rebellion. So God's angry, I think that's why. But you notice the next difficulty, same verse. And God incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. So here's God here tricking David into sinning. That's what the verse seems to say. Let's make it even harder. And this is a verse from 1 Chronicles 21. The parallel passage to this one, where we read this. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. Of course, many scholars read that and say, well, there you go. Bible's full of contradictions. In one book, we've got God inciting David. In the next one, it's Satan. I think you have to have a very low view of whoever put the Old Testament together to miss that. I mean, they're the most opposite things, aren't they? But I think this is so interesting. After what we looked at this morning, we didn't plan this, but looking at what angels and demons are, these spiritual beings that affect our world, Satan who affects our world, but none of them are outside the sovereignty or the power of God. Now, this is tricky stuff, but we see this throughout the Old Testament. So in Job, you might know this story, the start of Job. Satan comes to God, and Satan says to God, let me strike Job, and he will curse you. And we're all expecting God to say, no, Satan, I'm good, you're bad, leave him alone. God doesn't do that. God says to Satan, here's your limits, go and do what you want. And what is striking is that Satan goes to attack Job, and ultimately what happens is that Satan wants Job to curse God, but in the end, Job ends up worshipping God all the more and glorifying God more. That's the mystery on display here in 2 Samuel, that Satan has one purpose under the sovereignty of God. Satan wants the kingdom to be torn apart and God's name made low. That is what Satan always does. And God is ultimately working through Satan to achieve his own purposes. I know that stuff is hard, but it's also a comfort that even through the greatest evil, God can achieve his good purposes. Satan cannot frustrate God. So that's God's perspective on this matter. And he, through Satan, incites David to bring this census. We'll come back to the census in just a moment. Does this, all this stuff, negate David's responsibility? So if God incites him, if Satan tricks him, is it David's fault? Well, have a look at verse 10. Let's see what David thinks. David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I've done. No, David knows that this was his own plan also. See, God never invents evil. And what the verse 1 is not saying, God does not plant evil in David's heart. We see this in the Exodus with Pharaoh. Pharaoh's desire is to harm God's people. And famously, in those verses, it says God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And the Hebrew word means strengthens. If you like, he confirms Pharaoh in the desires that are already in Pharaoh's heart so that he can't be restrained, so that he can't repent. There's a similar thing going on here. David clearly had this desire to count the people. We'll think about why that's bad in a moment. David has that desire, and God confirms him in carrying it out. In other words, David here desires to do the evil. God confirms him in his way in order to bring judgment upon Israel. There's loads here we don't know, but I think those are the things that we can say. God doesn't punish David or Israel because God planted an idea. It's not that kind of puppet master stuff. God punishes David and Israel because of their sin, but he ultimately works it for their good. The Bible does this all the time. You'll see this all the time. It places in verses next to each other God's sovereignty, his overall plan, and human responsibility. And it holds them in tension. Doesn't see a contradiction. Puts them both before us. That's what we see here. Very happy to talk about that afterwards with anyone. That's the first hard thing. Okay, so David is incited. He decides to take a census of Israel. Now, what actually is wrong with him taking this census? I mean, we take censuses in our country. They seem pretty benign. You're just counting people. God takes a census of Israel in Numbers. And that's part of the point. Okay, firstly, we don't definitely know why this is wrong. More importantly, secondly, the characters in the story know it's wrong. Look at verse 3. Joab, not the man of moral virtue, he says to David at the end of verse 3, "Why does my lord the king delight in this thing? David, are you sure about this?" Of course, we've seen in verse 10, David's heart is struck after he'd numbered the people. David knows he had something wrong in mind. So that's the most important thing to realize at this point. No one in the story is surprised that God is angry. That's key. Okay, now we're into the kind of, I won't say speculation, but we'll work with the passage to guess at what might be wrong about this. Firstly, did you notice the military nature of the census? So David asks Joab, the commander of the army, to count. Commanders of the army are mentioned twice in verse 4. Now they go out through the land. It takes them 9 months. This is a big operation. They go through the whole land. That's what we see up to verse 9. And what are they counting in verse 9? It is those who draw the sword. It's soldiers. That is what David is counting. 800,000 in Israel, 500,000 in Judah. I think what David is doing is he is saying, what is my strength? What can I achieve? Look at the glory of my army. Some commentators think even David is planning his own wars that God has not permitted. David thinks strength is in numbers in this moment. Some of you will remember this from 1 Samuel 14. Jonathan's my favorite character in these stories. He's fighting the Philistines. He says, "Come, let's go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." In other words, numbers don't matter to God. If God's on your side, the size of your army doesn't matter. You might know the story of Gideon, where Gideon is told to reduce the numbers of the army to 300 so that God will get the glory, not the size of the army. And so, what's going on here with David? I think David here is committing the classic sin, the sin of Genesis 3, the sin of the Tower of Babel, self-sufficiency, self-glory. God out the way, I'm in charge. It's that kind of sin that's in view. Genesis 3 sin. I want to be like God. I want to know exactly how many soldiers I've got and what we can achieve. I think that's why verse 10, David is so struck to the heart. He realizes that's what he's been thinking. Verse 10, at least David confesses, and this is what always makes him better than Saul. "I have sinned greatly in what I've done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I've done very foolishly." And just like with David and Bathsheba, he is forgiven, but consequences still come. Wrath will fall, and it falls harshly in verse 15. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel. From the morning until the appointed time, there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. Just closing off this point, wrath is real, but here it is right. It's not random. It's not disproportionate. God cannot ignore sin. And I think we need to stare this in the face, as we did last week. Always the temptation as Christians, I think, is to hide God's wrath from people. I feel that temptation. I was on Friday meeting up with a friend from Oak Hill. He's just started a curacy in the Church of England. He had to talk to another curate about preaching. They were discussing this. And the other curate said, "I just feel called to tell people about God's love. That's my role as a curate. I'm all about God's love." And my friend said, "Well, what about when you get to the tricky passages?" And the other curate said, "We'll go to the C of E lectionary. We'll preach something else. Cover it up. We just want passages about love. I've got more to say about that later on." But friends, we need to look into the face that these are eternal realities, that God is rightly a God of wrath. And he is a God of love. And if you really want to think about it, he is a God of wrath precisely because he is a God of love. Because he loves humans and he won't permit them to hurt one another. These are eternal realities and people need to know them. That's the first point. Second point, the wrath of God meets the surprising mercy of God. And you might think at this point, mercy? Really? Did you read the story? Did you read verse 15? I want to convince you there's great mercy here. And the prophet Gad shows up in verse 11. He only really appears here. And he gives David what initially seems like the world's worst would you rather. So what do you want, David? 3 years of famine, 3 months of fleeing from your enemies, 3 days of pestilence. I think the idea is the more time, the less intense the punishment. And David, pick which one would you like? When I first read it, I thought I'm going for the middle one. 3 months of fleeing. David's done that twice already in his life. He's used to it. Till you remember, last time, thousands of people died in a civil war. It's not an easy answer to come up with. Is this God being cruel? David, pick one of these awful options. In the warning passages in Deuteronomy, for what would happen if God's people turned away from God, there was promised, if you turn from God, if you rely on yourselves and foreign gods, you will get famine, fleeing, and pestilence. You'll get them all. So what is happening in this passage, when you really look at it, is God is saying, I'll restrict it to one, David, out of mercy. David gives it over to God's hands. I wonder what you thought of verse 14. David says, I'm in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. We looked at last week David giving judgment over to the hand of man, and I think we were left with a sour taste in our mouth of what justice looked like to mankind. David says, I'm going to trust you, God, with mercy. I know you're a merciful God. And so God chooses for him, and it's 3 days of pestilence. God chooses, and it is fearful. I'm not going to hide that tonight. 70,000 men die throughout the whole land, from top to bottom, about 5% of those who were counted initially. This, I think, we naturally wince at. And I would just say at this point, I think especially as a modern Western culture, where our values, we are extremely individualistic. So no one judges me, I do my own thing. That is pushed at us every day of our lives. And we're suspicious of authority. So when we see judgment like this, we immediately wince. There are places in the world today and throughout history where what people stumble at, what offends them about the God of the Bible, is not his judgment, it's his mercy. I just want to say that because we might read 70,000 and think, this is too harsh. This is merciful according to David, according to the author of Samuel. So here we really start to come to the mercy. Look at verse 16. When the angel stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity. He said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." We've got these 3 days of pestilence, and I think that verse 16 implies that the punishment is cut short. Maybe it's just as the third day begins, the morning of the third day, if you like. That would be interesting. So at that moment, the Lord cuts short the calamity. The calamity is less than you would expect. Just as the pestilence is about to hit Jerusalem, the most populous city, enough. Stop now. This is because of God's mercy. Now, when you look at verses 14, 15, and 16, what you have here is what I think is the story of Samuel and is the story of the Bible, and I would argue is the story of our earth. A mercy-wrath sandwich. The central reality of wrath is there, and it is real, but it is always wrapped around with God's great mercy, which is always more than we might expect. This is God's character. We see it in the New Testament. 2 Peter 3. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. Both things. Wrath will come, but God's desire is always to show mercy. He is no pushover, but his desire is to show mercy. Why does the pestilence stop before 3 full days? It's because of God's mercy. We're going to see quickly 2 other answers to that question in this passage. Because we get to verse 17. Which is interesting because we suddenly get David's perspective. And the timing here is a bit confusing, and I think deliberately so. So look at verse 17. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people. We thought the verse before the angel had stopped because God said stop. This is kind of a flashback, verse 17, and that word then there really kind of means before this. So from David's perspective, God has allowed him to see this destroying angel, and he prays this prayer, amazing prayer. "Behold, I've sinned. I've done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." Partly true, this prayer, except the people are not innocent. They are sheep who have strayed as well. But it was David's sin with the census. We see this theme that's cropped up throughout 1 and 2 Samuel, bad leaders causing harm to their people. Saul in chapter 21, David here. But what a good instinct as well. Did you see Christ in this verse? These sheep, well, they have done evil. But David says, "Let it fall on me, not on them." David here, he is a bad shepherd who in this moment is acting as a good shepherd. And we read this and we think, what if someone could be a consistently good shepherd? But be utterly blameless themselves. What is this little verse in here for, this David's eye view of the calamity? Well, you see, from David's perspective, he prays to the Lord and the calamity is averted. We're going to see how that is answered next. But it's God's mercy that even draws him to pray. And it's God's mercy that actually answers this prayer. I mean, what right does David have really to pray this prayer? He's not been good. Do you notice as well, he says, "Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." God doesn't turn on him and his father's house. He actually just shows complete mercy in the final passage. Mercy, 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 mercy from the Lord. And in answering David's prayer, what turns away God's wrath? It is his own mercy. And it is his substitutionary king who wants to die on behalf of his people. Okay, final point. the wrath of God turned away by atonement. What does atonement mean? At-one-ment, a substitutionary sacrifice that takes away wrath, that makes us right with God. Final little section. Gad shows up again in verse 18. And I think this is the answer to David's prayer. And Gad says, you need to go and make an altar on the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. I wonder how many of you have ever heard of Arauna the Jebusite. His threshing floor, what's so special about his threshing floor? Apparently, so I was doing some research, 10 Downing Street. Downing Street just used to be a row of terraced houses about 300 years ago. Now imagine you're reading an old book and one of the characters lives in 10 Downing Street. What goes through your head is, Prime Minister, the Prime Minister lives there. That's exactly, I know all about 10 Downing Street. For the first readers of 2024, they hear Arauna the Jebusite. To us it means nothing. So then they think, the temple, the temple, the temple. This is the temple's origin story. It's on Arauna's threshing floor where the angel of destruction ceases that the temple is built. This place is a big deal. And David makes the altar there. What was the temple? The temple was the place where sacrifices were made to turn away God's wrath, to cover the people, to protect them. And I love this little passage. We're not going to go into it in detail. There's some interesting stuff here. Let's pick out the key things, though. Arauna tries to give David the land for free, but verse 24, notice what David says to him. No, I'm going to buy it from you. I'll not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God. That cost me nothing. So he buys the land, he buys the oxen, he buys the wood for an altar, and he sacrifices upon it. Burnt offerings to deal with sin. That's in verse 25. Peace offerings to show that he now has peace with God. Wrath has been atoned for, turned away, and it truly has. Look at the last sentence of the passage. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land. The plague was averted from Israel. How is God's wrath turned away? It's because of his mercy. It's because of his king who wants to die in place of his people. And it's because of a costly atoning sacrifice on God's mountain. You see, because this mountain here, where Arauna's threshing floor is Mount Moriah. 1,000 years before, Abraham takes Isaac up onto this mountain, and Jehovah Jireh, instead of sacrificing Isaac, a ram is provided by the Lord so that Isaac walks free, and the ram dies in his place. David here, in our story, sacrifices on the mountain, and the angel of destruction is turned away, and God's people are safe. 1,000 years later, Jesus, on the mountain next to Mount Moriah, will die on a cross as an atoning sacrifice, not temporarily, but for all time, to turn away God's wrath, to cover his people. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. This mountain where the temple will be built, the temple which is a symbol of God dwelling with his people, sin atoned for. What had God said as he looked at Jerusalem and he had mercy? He said, it's enough. Stay your hand. What does Jesus say on the cross? It is finished. Paid in full. Wrath absorbed. Nothing more to pay for. Jesus, who called his own body the temple, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And as he rises, he brings unexpected life, not just to Israel and Judah, but to the entire world. This is such a fitting end to the Samuel story. The people are unfaithful to God. David's are unfaithful to God, just as Saul was last week. The people are hurt by their human kings. Bad leaders lead people astray. In David and Saul, we have two kings who cause their people to die. In Jesus Christ, we have a king who dies to give his people life. So what? As we close, so what? Very simple. Are you in Christ tonight? Because God's wrath is right and real, and it will fall. And we need to make no mistake about that. The 70,000 we read in this chapter are to warn us. There are people who will receive God's wrath. And we need to make sure we're not those people, that we are in Christ. I think many of us in this room are in Christ. Second thing, too often, and I understand why, Christians want to hide the atonement. We want to speak less of the blood, the sacrifice, the sin, the wrath. But it's so crucial, isn't it? Haven't we seen that tonight? Genesis, Samuel, Kings, Jesus, and there's so many other places we could go in the Old Testament. God's sacrifice that he provides that turns away wrath, that brings mercy. It's interesting, that curate friend. I just want to talk about God's love. Let's just talk about his love. Friends, God's love is seen most clearly in his atonement. Seen most clearly in mountain after mountain, showing his love by saving us from our own sin, saving us from ourselves. It's painted all across Scripture that our God of wrath is a God of love who saves his people. Have you fallen on God's mercy, trusted in that good shepherd and his atoning blood? We must do it to be safe for that true day that will come. But you can have great confidence tonight if you're a Christian. I will close by reading the second verse of the song we're going to sing to close. This is what a Christian can say because of the atoning blood of Christ. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. As the band comes up, let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we find it hard often to look at your wrath. We naturally want to talk about happy things and joyful things, and there is so much joy to be found in you and in you to come. Lord, help us to look at the realities of your wrath, because it shows us the depths of your love, that Jesus bore the wrath on the cross. Lord, help us to be those who can speak boldly of both the bad news and the good news. Lord, we pray that those who live around us in our city would not go into their death without knowing Jesus Christ. Help us to be a shining light of his love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.